We hope you enjoy this podcast from Light Church Edithburg. To find out more about us, visit lightchurch.co.
All right. Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all. Good to be up here again. For the past few months, we've been going through Mark's story of Jesus. And I've just been thinking about how, you know, our Bibles have four different stories of Jesus. Like there's a lot of overlap, a lot of the same thing, but they're not exactly the same. And it's funny that sometimes that's an issue for us, sometimes that's an issue for people who read the Bible, that we've got these four different stories. But it wasn't an issue for the people who decided to put the Bible together, who had these stories and decided to stick them in the same place. And one of the reasons why, I think, is because these stories, each Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all have something slightly different to say about Jesus. And altogether, it gives us a really good 3D picture of what Jesus is like. And so we're going to come to one of these stories today, and I'm going to look at Mark's story, but also a little bit of how Luke tells the story to just show us how these two different perspectives actually give us a fuller picture of what Jesus is like. So before we come to the scripture, let's just pray quickly. Jesus, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your unfailing love for us. And we pray today that our hearts will be open to hear what you have to say to us. And then that you'll fill us so that we can actually put these things into action and not let them be things that sit in our mind, but things that we put into practice. Amen. So today's story comes from Mark chapter 12. And the setting of this story is in the temple. So Jesus has come from the outskirts, from the country, from Galilee where he normally lives. And he's come with his disciples to the center of Jewish life, to the place where it was believed that God actually dwelled, in the temple. And he's come to this place, and the way that Mark tells us, he's being challenged by all these different groups of people. So there are people called Pharisees. There are people called Herodians. There are people called Sadducees. There's this list of people who are all challenging and trying to test Jesus, trying to get him into trouble, really. And then we come to our story in verse 28. It says that one of the teachers of the law, or some translations say scribes, but it really means a Bible expert. A Bible expert came and heard them debating. He noticed that Jesus had given them a good answer. And so he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which one is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You're right in saying that God is one and there's no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Now, when I was given this passage to preach on, I was saying to Ben and Darren, I didn't know what to do. I didn't know what to say, because usually I'm given the tricky ones, the obscure parts of the Bible that you don't usually hear preached on. And you know, here we have a story, you know, we've all heard that before, love God and love your neighbor. Well, many of us have heard these things again and again. But this is actually a favorite of mine. And we probably shouldn't have verses that we pull out of context and use all the time, but I know we all do that, and this is mine. Love God and love others. It's just a really simple way of talking about the life we should live to follow Jesus. Love God and love others. And if you've come out to Kids Church, I hope you've heard that, because it feels like I say it every week, that this is what it is to follow Jesus, is to love God and to love others. So as we hear this story about the Bible expert who comes to Jesus, I wonder, what do we think of this guy? Because most of the times when I've read this story, you see that he sees Jesus, he hears, and he responds. So that's a lot better than the disciples, who are often portrayed as being deaf and blind. You know, Mark is often saying that how deaf and blind the disciples are because they can't see. Well, this guy's seeing, he's hearing. And Jesus gives him a positive reply, you know. Well, it seems like it's positive. That, yeah, he's got it right. Although this Bible expert does seem a bit condescending to Jesus and tells Jesus, oh, yeah, you've answered rightly. You've done the right thing. So, I don't know. I've always thought he was pretty good. And I always thought that maybe he's different from these other ones that have come to Jesus, the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees, who've come to challenge and test Jesus. But then we come to the rest of the chapter. And the rest of chapter 12 are three different stories about the scribes, about the teachers of the law, and about how bad they are. So we have a story about how the scribes read the Bible. And basically Jesus says, well, they've tied themselves in knots and they can't really work out, you know, their systems don't really work. And then he says this in verse 38. Jesus was teaching and said, watch out for those teachers of the law, those scribes, those Bible experts. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplace and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses for a show and make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. And that's exactly what Mark tells us, this guy who was asking questions of Jesus. He's a scribe. And then, as an example of what this devouring widows' houses might mean, Jesus sits down opposite the place where the offerings were put in the temple. And he watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. And calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put into the treasury more than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. Now, if you've heard this story before, I wonder how you've heard it. Because I know that often I've heard it as, gee, she was generous. Gee, she gave out of all her heart. Isn't that what we should be doing, giving out of all our heart? But if we read it in its context, Jesus has been saying, these scribes, these Bible experts, they've set up a system that exploits people. So I think that Jesus is actually lamenting. He's saying how terrible this is, that she, in order to feel like she's honoring God, she has to give out of everything she has. That these Bible experts have created a broken system, a system that takes advantage of people's desire to follow God for their own gain. that these scribes twist the Bible for their own riches at the expense of others. So now that we've looked at the end of the chapter, does that change how we look at the scribe who comes to Jesus, this Bible expert who comes to Jesus and asks him about the greatest commandment? It made me go back and look a bit more closely at what Jesus says. And after the scribe has replied to Jesus, it says that Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, and he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. So I think Jesus says to this Bible expert, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." He doesn't say you've entered. He doesn't say you've made it. And he doesn't say, which Jesus does say to other people in Mark's gospel, he doesn't say, "Follow me." And then the other thing is that Jesus saw that he had answered wisely. So he's answered out of his mind, out of these his Bible expert wisdom. But there's something about this kind of wisdom or intelligence. He's answering cleverly, really, that it's just a mind thing. And Jesus shows in the next couple of stories that he's not actually putting it in practice. And those Bible experts are not actually putting it into practice. They're not loving God and loving their neighbor. And this, for me, is a real it's a real challenge, because I do a fair bit of academic study, lots of reading and writing about the Bible. And so if anything matches up, if any Bible character matches up with the kind of thing I do, it's this scribe doing the reading and writing. And the big issue that the scribe has is having it all worked out in their head and not putting it into practice. And that's a big challenge for me. And I know other people for whom it's maybe the other way around, that they live lives, but they maybe haven't worked it all out in their head. But Jesus says this is the issue here, is having it all worked out, being able to say the right things, but then not putting it into practice. So this story is talking about someone who knows the scriptures really well. They're part of a whole system, a whole group of people who say they know the Bible, but they don't live like it. So I wonder, what's Jesus asking from us in this passage today? If we go back to the Bible expert's question, he says, "What is the greatest commandment?" And here we'll start looking at Luke's story as well. Because in Mark, he says, "What's the greatest commandment?" Now I think to myself, why is that important for us? You know, why should we know what the greatest commandment is? And when Luke tells this story, he puts a little bit of a different spin on it, because the scribe comes to Jesus in Luke and says, "How can I get eternal life?" And so I wonder if we think the greatest commandment is about doing, like, how can I follow the way of God? And in Luke it says, "How can I enter eternal life?" Now we often think of eternal life as something that'll happen. And it is something that'll happen, but eternity, it's not that it doesn't have an ending, it's also that it doesn't have a beginning, that it's now as well. That Jesus calls us to live into the life that God has created for us now. So this question about what's the greatest commandment is also about how can I enter into God's way now? And Jesus' answer is to love God and to love your neighbor. This is how we enter into God's way of doing things. And this, all this talk of doing things, this can be a real challenge for us if we think that God is a demanding God. But it needs to be put in the context of who Jesus is, who is always going out, is unrelenting in his love for us, is always going out and to humanity and coming alongside all of us out of his great love for us. And that's what Jesus shows us, that big story of Jesus. And so if we know what God is like, that he's always for us, and then God is calling us to join God in the work that God is doing in the world, that's a much more positive thing than doing something to gain God's favor, if God is already for us. And that's the important thing. God is already for us and is calling us to join with God, to live in this eternal life the way that God has structured creation to be. So much of our, if you've grown up in the church, this church way of being, there's a big emphasis on being saved from sin, from the negative powers in the world, and that have control over us. And that's really important. But the other half is also important. We're saved to something else. And we're saved to this eternal life, this kingdom of God that the Gospels talk about. This way of living in God's way that begins now. That's what we're saved into, and that's what Jesus is talking about in this passage, that we're saved to live in a different way, and it's the fullness of what God has meant us for. So how do we get down and do this work of loving God and loving our neighbor? Let's start with that first one, love God. What does that look like? I wonder if you can take a moment just to think about that. Maybe you can share it with the person next to you. Three things. What does loving God look like? Gabby, does the tissue box have some good ideas? The sort of things that come to mind for me are things like prayer and worship. And then what about loving our neighbour? What can that look like? So many things. But does one of these, does loving God ever override loving our neighbour? Do they ever conflict and we have to make a choice? Because sometimes I see people who say that, yes, we do need to make a choice. I can't love that person because I'm loving God. But it's interesting if we read how other people who've written books in the Bible, how they interpret this, how we love God and love our neighbour. John, he didn't include this story in his gospel. So Matthew did, Mark did, Luke did, but not John. But in John's letter, he says this in 1 John 4. He says, can we have it up there? Yes. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen can't love God who they haven't seen. So John's saying, you've got to love your brother and sister, the people you're close to. If you're not doing that, then you can't be loving God. So loving God has something to do with loving others. And Paul as well, Paul knew this tradition about Jesus saying, love God and love your neighbor. So in Galatians, he seems like he's going one step further than Jesus even. So in Galatians, can we have that one up here? Is that, is it there? Yes. So Paul says, for the entire law is fulfilled in one command. So it's gone from two, which is what Jesus said, to this one command. And which one did he choose? Love your neighbor as yourself. So do these two, loving God and loving your neighbor, do these two things conflict? Do they ever not meet? Well, Paul seems to have understood this as the way you love God is to love your neighbor. So those things that I come up with when I think, what does it mean to love God? To pray really well, to worship, to praise. Actually, I think maybe they don't have any of those things in mind. Loving God, if we make it just an abstract thing or just a religious thing that happens in church, that's not what they mean. Loving God is loving your neighbor. It doesn't look like these religious things. It is loving our neighbor. But then, what does loving our neighbor look like? If that is what it means to love God, well, what does that mean to love our neighbor? So in Luke, when Luke tells this story, this is when Luke decides to tell the story of the Good Samaritan, because he says, how can I enter eternal life? Jesus says, love God, love your neighbor. But then the scribe goes on to challenge Jesus and says, well, who's my neighbor then? And Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. So all the people who the listeners expected to help a man who was injured by the side of the road, the priest, the Levite, they all went by the man. And who's the one who was a neighbor to that man? Who's the one who stopped and helped him and showed him mercy? It was a Samaritan, an enemy. An enemy who showed mercy. So what does it mean to love our neighbor? It means to show mercy and love to people who are our enemies. So this is what it means to have eternal life. This is what it means to live in God's eternal future that begins now. This is the way to live, the way that God has created things to be, the way that God has created for us to live, to be in right now, is to show mercy to our enemies. That's how we love God. But that's also impossible. I don't know about you, but I think it is impossible. And that's why we have the Holy Spirit in us. And that's why we have the community of the church. Because we can't do it by ourselves. It's an impossible thing to do out of your own strength and by yourself alone. You cannot love your enemies. But when you have others around you who live that same way, that's when we can do it. When we're empowered by God within us, the Holy Spirit, that's when that transformation can take place and we can love our enemies. Now, I can't tell you what that looks like for each of us. That's all really different. But that's why we are a church. That's why we come together. So that we can work these things out together. So that we can work out what it actually looks like to love our enemies here and now in this place. We can share wisdom and experience. And so three things to maybe reflect on as Jesus calls us in this story to not just work it out in our mind, but to put it into practice, to love God and love our neighbor. And how do we do that? By loving our enemies. How can we do that? Not by ourselves, that's for sure. With the power of the Holy Spirit in us and in community of the church. I wonder, how can we love? Now, you know, I'm uncomfortable even with using the word enemy. I feel like it's not right to use, but Jesus does. Like, how do we love our personal enemy? Often within the church, we think about people who are against the church. But if we're showing mercy and compassion, if we're loving people who disagree with us, what does that look like? What about, do we ever feel as our nation that there are enemies? As people who follow Jesus, we're called to love them. What does that look like? So one practical example of some Australian Christians that I know, they decided to take this really seriously in Western Australia, and this was about a decade ago. And they thought, well, who are our enemies as Christians and as Australians? Who do we think are kind of portrayed as our enemies? And they thought, well, Muslim people. So how are we going to show them love and compassion? And so what they did is they set up a house, a large house, that would take Muslim refugees. So when they first arrived in Australia, they housed them in that place and helped them to get jobs and get, a rental reference so that they could move on and settle in Australia. But the reason why they started doing that was because they decided, well, how are we going to take this seriously, this loving our enemies? Which is what Matthew also says in the Beatitudes. How do we actually do it? And like I said, it looks different for all of us. But at the same time, we can't do it alone. So it's something that we need to work out together. How do we love our neighbour, which is also loving our enemies? How do we do that and bring eternity, bring heaven to earth in that way? We'll just pray together and then we can finish up. Look, God, you love us so much. I pray that we will rest in the truth that you are always for us, that you have unrelenting love for us, and that we cannot do anything to make you love us more. But help your words to settle in us, not just in our minds, but in our hearts, and to make their way out into the way we live in the world. May we show those around us the way that you meant for creation to be, the way that you meant for us to love one another as we follow in your way, Lord Jesus. We ask for the infilling of your Holy Spirit so that we can live this way. We praise you, God. Amen.